So remember whose house you're in. And this is based on, as we said, about Jesus telling his disciples and showing his disciples through his demonstration that his Father's house is to be called a house of prayer. And when he says it's to be called a house of prayer, it doesn't just mean we put a title on it, House of Prayer Church. No, it means that that is its function, to be a house of prayer. And of course, in that day, he's walking through the temple, the Jewish temple, right? That doesn't even exist anymore today. And he's saying this, he's given this command. But how many of you know he wasn't really just talking about the Jewish temple? He was talking about the church that he came to establish. And he was talking about you and me as well. You know, together, we together make a house of God, a house of prayer, the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also on an individual basis, we also are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We also are a house of prayer. And so this is based off of a couple of different scriptures. We know that Jesus began his ministry and ended his ministry going into the temple with a whip, turning over tables, sending animals running around, throwing their money on the floor. I mean, he was serious about it. He was angry about what was going on. And so the two scriptures that we base this out of is John chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, and also Matthew chapter 25, verse 12 through 13. And he says, it's written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers in one of them. And in the other, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So we went through all of these things that we said would have caused Jesus to be angry, and talked about the fact that there should be a righteous anger in God's people. There should be. It's not a sin to be angry. It's a sin to be angry and sin, right? But there are some things that should still make us angry. And the things that make us angry shouldn't be people making us angry, but the sin that dominates people and the demonic forces behind that, that should make us angry, angry enough to motivate us to do something. Amen? How many of you have found that anger motivates? When you're angry, you'll do things you wouldn't do if you weren't angry, right? Hopefully it's the right thing, right? When you're angry, you get motivated to do something because you're angry because it means something. It matters to you. It means that you care. Jesus was angry for several reasons, and we talked about that. So just in review, we're going to run through very quickly. He was angry because they had turned the temple into just a business. The whole temple situation pretty much was not about the worship of God so much anymore as it was a business. And those running the business were corrupt, and Jesus called them a bunch of robbers, right? He was angry, secondly, because not only were they just turning it into commerce and business, but they were ripping people off in the process. Now, remember what we said. It's not wrong to have a fundraiser like we're doing with the coffee or whatever. It's not wrong to raise money for the cause of Christ. But what's wrong is the motivation in the heart of people and when they misuse it for themselves instead of for the kingdom. Okay, that's where it's wrong. And so not only are they, commercializing church, but they're also ripping people off in the process. And then thirdly, Jesus was angry because they turned the temple into a den of robbers. And as we said, the den is not usually where the crime happens. The den is where the criminals live. A den of robbers. The den, if you know anything about a den, say a den of foxes. They don't go to the den to do their dirty deeds. They sleep in the den and they go out and do their dirty deeds. And so Jesus is saying that you priests and you people that live in the quarters, because there were actual living quarters in this huge temple, you people are a bunch of robbers. And this is your den. You've turned God's house into your den so you could do your terrible things. This is where you stay. And then the fourth thing was that he was angry, and I believe this is really the main reason. He was angry because they completely forgot the purpose of the temple was to provide a place where people could go and find God, where people could come and worship. not just the Jews, but the people who were lost, the Gentiles who didn't know God. And the whole reason God gave his word and knowledge about him to the Jews was in hopes that the Jews would show God the light and the truth to the Gentiles, the people who did not know God. Because how many of you know the scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so Jesus is angry because these religious people made it about their religious things that they do in their house, and they forgot why they existed. They didn't remember whose house they were in. Everybody understand? And we can have the same danger. We can be in the same situation where we forget why we exist. Why does Church of the Promised exist? Why does this building exist? Why do we as a body exist? It's not just so that we can come and love on each other and get to know each other and do some social club stuff and maybe have some worship and get a few goosebumps and hear somebody preach. No, that's not why we exist. We exist to be light in the darkness. We exist to be salt in the earth. Amen. We exist to reach out to those who don't know God and make him known. We don't want to be like the Jews and forget whose house we're in and forget why we exist. And I challenged the church last week. I'll do it again. You don't have to raise your hand, but when's the last time you invited somebody to church? Now we'll take it a step further. More importantly, when's the last time you invited somebody to Christ? Those words ought to sting just a little bit. That question ought to sting just a little bit if we have it, okay? I don't want to forget whose house we're in. Amen. And when I say whose house, I'm not just talking about this building. I'm talking about this house right here, this body I live in. I don't want to forget who this body really belongs to. Amen. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. Amen. Same for you. All right. So that was the fourth thing we said that Jesus was angry about. And one of the reasons I know and believe this to be the case is in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." So again, it's all nations. This is why we have such a missions focus, by the way. This is why we do stuff like, you know, get coffee and raise money for the mission field. This is why we got the flags hanging around. This is why we have missionaries coming in here all the time, because we don't want to forget that this is not just a little social club or a little community church, but God has called us to reach not only our area, but to ultimately reach to the uttermost parts of the world. Amen. That's the whole reason he gave us the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes in and he exposes the religious people for what they really are. And, you know, we talked about how disturbing it would have to be for the Gentiles to go in there and be trying to worship God. And you got a bunch of, you know, animals walking around, pooping everywhere and making noise. And the, you know, the business people hollering and making noise, kind of like a Wall Street kind of situation and making deals and everything else. And yet this was the place where the people in darkness were supposed to come and be able to worship. They turned it into, you know, a fairground instead of a place of worship. So this was a huge thing to Jesus. And like I said, it was so huge that he did it twice at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry. It's like he said, in case y'all forgot the first time I came through here, I'm going to remind you again. And he went through and he did the same thing again. And so he illustrates what the new house of prayer, the church, is to be like. And the distinguishing feature of this place is that it's to be a place of prayer, a place of prayerful worship, so to speak. That Jesus never said, my house shall be called a house of preaching, although there needs to be preaching. And we come together and we know that that's what happens in a church service. That's a part of it. And the word is, it needs to be exalted. And this is a place where we get discipled in the word. Because I want to tell you, if you don't know the word, the devil's going to absolutely destroy you. The moment you said yes to Christ, you are a fool if you don't get in the word and get fed spiritually, because you are marked and he will destroy you. So you need the word, right? So we're not belittling that in any way, but he didn't say my house shall be called a house of preaching. He said it shall be called a house of prayer, right? Because it takes that prayer, that 24/7 relationship with God, in order for the word to actually do its work in you. That's why you can have people who can quote the scripture, but they're dead as can be spiritually. Why? Because they're not a house of prayer. They don't know God. They haven't surrendered their life to Him 24/7. They don't keep an open communication with the Lord. They don't walk in the conviction of God and let God just convict them continuously and respond to that conviction. So they may be able to quote the Bible, but they don't live it. And so there certainly should be preaching, but understand that most of the preaching by the church should be done outside the church building by people who call themselves Christians, not just in the pulpit. Now, I'm doing everything that I can do. I mean, we come together and I try to get the word out. If you see my Facebook page, you're going to see the word is getting out. Every opportunity I can get it out. We live stream the services. We're on the radio. It costs a lot of money to do those things, to try to get the word out, right? But that shouldn't be the only way the word is getting out because of a preacher preaching behind a pulpit. That word should be getting out everywhere we go. And so understand that the church now, the temple of God, has become mobile. Amen? You're kind of like a motorhome for Jesus. I don't know if you knew that or not, but you are mobile. See, the temple doesn't sit in one place anymore. It moves around. Amen? Everywhere we go. It's a new temple. It's the body of Christ. And by the way, our lives should demonstrate the proper use of His temple. If there are certain things we wouldn't do in His temple, how many of you know we shouldn't do them in this temple either? If we wouldn't do it in His temple, we shouldn't do it in our homes or on the job or anywhere we are, because again, we are His temple. Another thing that He didn't say about His house is He didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of music or singing." Now, how many of you know music and singing is wonderful? And we love it. And I thank God for our musicians and our singers. And I thank God for the time we have where we can come together and sing and glorify His name. But He didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of music or singing." Now, I wanted to tell you that it's wonderful that we have those kind of things when we meet together. But many people in our day, especially in the American church, have made it all about the music. In fact, usually when I talk to someone, maybe they go to church somewhere, and I say, "Well, good. I said, what led you to that church?" And they say, "Well, you know," number one answer, "Well, you know, we really like the music." You know why? Because they don't understand that the music isn't about you. The music is about Him. They don't understand that the worship was never intended to be consumed by the people. It was intended to be consumed by God. So it's not about pleasing my ears. It's about pleasing His. And so, again, many have forgotten whose house this is. Amen? And so, again, it's not a concert hall. It's not a place for people to showcase their talents so that people will tell them how great they are. You know, and I've said this before, but, you know, many of the most well-known singers in the secular music arena, many of them singing filth and all kinds of things, many of them grew up in church. Many of them started singing in church, but then they took the gift that God gave them and they prostituted it out to the world for covetousness' sake, for greed's sake, to promote themselves. Why? They forgot whose house they're in. And so obviously preaching and singing are good and they're a part of our worship experience, but the Lord said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And I don't think He meant by this that prayer was to be some ritual thing that we do at the beginning and the end of the service. We will pray at the beginning and end of the service, but that's not what He's talking about. If you examine the birth of the church in the book of Acts, you will immediately see the connection between the church and prayer. And again, prayer is not something you know, I have a time slot. Well, this time of the day, I'm going to pray. And then this time of the day, I'm going to pray. No, I believe with all my heart, prayer is 24/7. It's 7 days a week. It's open communication, an open heart to God. Lord, You speak to me anytime You want. Help me to hear when You're speaking. And I am open to speak to Him no matter what I'm doing. I may be working. I may be doing something else, but I'm keeping my heart open to Him. That's what prayer really is. Now, I've said that probably 100 times or more over the years, but most people still don't get that. And so in Acts 4, when the apostles were unjustly arrested and they were put in prison and they were threatened, You know, they didn't do like people do today. They didn't lodge a protest. They didn't look for some kind of political leverage. They weren't looking for some kind of political Messiah to get them out of their mess. They didn't look for anything like that. You know what they did? Somebody tell me, what'd they do? They prayed. It's plain and simple. They prayed. The early church had this instruction. Hey, when you're in trouble, pray. When you're challenged, pray. When you're intimidated, pray. When you're persecuted, pray. And when they prayed, things happened. And so Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, everybody say that, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, why in that particular occasion did it happen, and in other occasions maybe those kind of things don't happen? I believe it's because they truly understood. When you get to that place when you truly understand that I am a house of prayer, that we as a people are a house of prayer, that doesn't mean some legalistic thing that I do. It means the life I live, totally surrendered, given to Him every moment. When we have that kind of a heart, and when you get a whole bunch of people together that have that kind of a heart, I'm going to tell you, the place gets shaken. Things happen. Things shake off of your life. People get freedom. Amen. The Bible translator J.B. Phillips, after completing his work on the translation, it's called the J.B. Phillips Translation, after he completed his work on the translation of the book of Acts, he wrote this. I find this to be a very, very powerful. This was in 1955 in the preface of his translation of Acts. J.B. Phillips says, it is impossible to spend several months in close study of the remarkable start of the early church without being profoundly stirred, and to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he's seeing Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. Now, let me pause right there and just say, I kind of understand what he's saying. I've read through the book of Acts many, many times. Right now in the men's Bible study, that's what we're doing. We've been going through the book of Acts. And I want to tell you, I have absolutely thoroughly enjoyed going through it because you see real Christianity there. And so not only is it stirring me, but it also disturbs me because I look around and I say, Lord, this is not what we see in the American church for the most part. And he goes on to say, the reader is stirred because he's seen Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. The newborn church, as vulnerable as any human child. Now think about that. As vulnerable as any human child. I was thinking about this earlier, you know, the term born again. Jesus had to be born. Think about that. God had to come down, wrap himself in flesh, but he had to put himself in the baby's body. He had to be a baby, absolutely, talk about vulnerable, and had to entrust a young lady named Mary and a stepfather named Joseph to do the right thing because he limited himself to his humanity. Although he was God, he limited himself to his humanity. What a responsibility they had. And then we find out when he's 12 years old, they go on a journey and forget him for like 3 days, right? I mean, they were the best he could find, right? So the thought that Jesus had to be born, but then in the same way that he was vulnerable, yet the early church also had to be born again in a sense. So this is the baby church. The baby church, and it was in a very hostile environment, and it is as vulnerable as any human church, Philip says, having neither money, influence, nor power in the ordinary sense. It's setting forth joyfully and courageously to win the pagan world for God through Christ. They didn't make excuses. They didn't say, but if I only had more money, or if I only had this, or if I only had that, then maybe we could do the work of the Lord. They didn't do that. And they courageously go out to win a pagan world who knows nothing about Christ. You know, most everybody we know, most everybody in this country at least, they've heard about Christ. I mean, we all celebrate Christmas. So they've heard his name at least, right? But you're talking about people that have absolutely no clue. They're pagan, a lot of demonic stuff going on. And this early church, without all of the things that we have, set out to go, and they did it joyfully, to win that pagan world for God through Christ. And yet we cannot help feeling disturbed as well as moved, for this surely is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous and flexible, for these are the days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle-bound by over-organization. He goes on to say, these men did not make acts of faith, they believed. They did not say their prayers, they really prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine, they simply healed the sick. But if they were uncomplicated and naive by modern standards, we have ruefully to admit that they were open to Godward side in a way that is almost unknown today. So listen, my passion, my heart for this body, for this church, is that we be like the book of Acts, that we be a people who don't get comfortable in all of the conveniences that God gave us and think that somehow we have to have the conveniences to win the lost. Listen, I thank God for sound systems and padded chairs and air conditioning and a building, and I thank God for all that. But if we think we have to have that to win the lost, we are sorely mistaken. I want to share something with you, and we're going to close with this illustration, and then we're going to pray something very specific. Jim Cimbala was just a very, very powerful preacher of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and you know, the Lord really moved in that church, and they became truly a house of prayer. Incredible things have taken place in that church, but he wrote a book many years ago called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And theologically, there may be some things where I would differ with Pastor Cimbala, but I tell you, his life and his this book specifically really was inspiring to me. And so I'm going to read this. It's lengthy, but I think it's worth it. And so he writes about his daughter, Chrissy. He writes, our oldest daughter, Chrissy, had been a model child growing up. But around the age of 16, she started to stray. Chrissy not only drew away from us, but also away from God. In time, she even left our home. There were many nights when we had no idea where she was. As the situation grew more serious, I tried everything. I begged, I pleaded, I scolded, I argued, and nothing worked. Then one November, I was alone in Florida when I received a call from a minister whom I had persuaded Chrissy to talk to. Jim, he said, I love you and your wife, but the truth of the matter is Chrissy's going to have to do what Chrissy's going to do. You really don't have much choice now that she's 18. She's determined. You're going to have to just accept whatever she decides. And I hung up the phone, he said. Something very deep within me began to cry out. Never. I will never accept Chrissy being away from you, Lord. I knew that if she continued on the present path, there would be nothing but destruction awaiting her. There came a divine showdown. God strongly impressed on me to stop crying, stop screaming, or talking to anyone else about Chrissy. I was to converse with no one to God. I was just to believe and obey. I began to pray with an intensity and growing faith as never before. And whatever the bad news I would receive about Chrissy, I kept interceding. Carol, his wife, Carol, and I endured the Christmas season with real sadness. February came. One cold Tuesday night during the prayer meeting, I talked from Acts 4 about the church boldly calling on God in the face of persecution. We entered into a time of prayer, and an usher handed me a note. A young woman whom I felt to be spiritually sensitive had written, Pastor Cimbala, I feel impressed that we should stop the meeting and all pray for your daughter. And I hesitated. Was it right to change the flow of the service? Yet something in the note seemed to ring true. In a few minutes, I picked up the microphone and I told the congregation what had just happened. The truth of the matter, I said, is that my daughter is very far from God these days. She thinks up is down and down is up. Dark as light, light as dark. But I know God can break through to her. So I'm going to ask Pastor Boakstaff to lead us in praying for Christy. Let's all join hands across the sanctuary. He says, to describe what happened in the next few minutes, I can only employ a metaphor. The church became a labor room. The sounds of women giving birth is not pleasant, but the results are wonderful. There arose a groaning, a sense of determination, as if to say, Satan, you will not have this girl. Take your hands off of her. She's coming back. And I was overwhelmed. The force of that vast throng calling on God almost literally knocked me over. And when I got home that evening, I told my wife, it's over. What's over? She wondered. It's over with Chrissy. 32 hours later on Thursday morning as I was shaving, Carol suddenly burst through the door, her eyes wide. Go downstairs, she said. Chrissy's here. Chrissy's here. Yes, go down. But Carol, I just go down, she said. I headed down the stairs, my heart pounding. I saw my daughter on the kitchen floor rocking on her hands and knees, sobbing. She grabbed my pants leg, and she began to pour her anguish. Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and Mom. Please forgive me. She suddenly drew back. Daddy, she said with a start, who was praying for me? Who was praying for me? Well, what do you mean, Chrissy? On Tuesday night, Daddy, who was praying for me? In the middle of the night, God woke and showed me that I was headed to the abyss. There was no bottom to it. It scared me to death. I was so frightened. I realized how hard I had been and how wrong and how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. He kept me from sliding any further as he said, I love you. Daddy, tell me the truth. Who was praying for me Tuesday night? I looked into her bloodshot eyes, and once again I recognized the daughter that we had raised. You know, Jesus commanded that God's house be called a house of prayer. Next week, we're going to talk about some things specifically to be a house of prayer, some things that we must do. But today, I believe the assignment is, if you're in this room today, I'm going to ask everybody to stand. If you're in this room today and you have a child who's not serving God, daughter or a son, even a grandchild not serving God, I'm going to ask you to make your way to the front here because we're going to call their names to heaven. If you're in this room and you have a spouse or a family member that's close to you, and they just desperately need to be saved, we're going to call their names out to God right now. We're going to believe that God's going to move. Okay? We're going to believe that. So everybody just come on up to the front if that's you. And then anybody else that is left, if that doesn't apply to you, I'm just going to ask you to come on up here and just join, just to pray for them. And just find somebody, just put your hands on them, just pray for them. We're going to pray right now. I'm going to tell you, call their names out to the Lord. It doesn't matter if it's a child. It doesn't matter. But specifically, I believe God's moving on the hearts of children this morning. But it could be just a loved one. It could be a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. Come on, just begin to call out to them, Father, right now in Jesus' name. Come on, come into agreement in Jesus' name. God, we call out to you. Lord, we say save them. Lord, make yourself known to them, oh God. Lord, I pray move upon them. Draw them by your Spirit, God. Lord, cause the seed of your word that has been planted in their life at any stage of their life to begin to come alive, oh God. We call them into the kingdom right now, God. We call them in, Father. Lord, we ask you to remove the blinders from their minds, Lord, so that they can see the truth and step out of deception, oh God. Oh Lord, we resist the enemy that has held them bound in the name of Jesus, Lord. We call them in, oh God, right now. We call them in, Father. I pray, Lord, there'll be strong conviction fall over every single one of them, Father. Lord, that you would draw them by your Spirit in an irresistible way, oh God. Lord, we pray, send your ministering angels out, Lord, to push push, to pull, to tug, to drag, whatever they have to do to bring them to you, God, to bring them to your word, Father God. We stand in agreement today that the devil cannot have them. Say it out of your mouth. The devil cannot have them. Lord, we agree for their salvation, oh God. Lord, we agree, Lord, that you are pulling them into yourself, oh God. Lord, we pray a hedge of thorns around them, Father, that they would only be able to go one way, God. Hedge them in on three sides, Father, so that if they try to go any other way but your way, they would feel the pain of the pricks, Father God, of that hedge, oh God, and they would choose to go your way, Father. Lord, I pray, Lord, whatever it takes, save them, Father. Lord, don't give them another good night's sleep. Don't let them rest. Don't let them have any peace, Father God. Lord, don't let them have any kind of peace whatsoever until they come to repentance, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray the fear of the Lord come upon them. The fear of the Lord come upon our children. The fear of the Lord come upon our loved ones, Father God. Lord, may they fear you more than they fear the world. Oh, God, may the true fear of God come upon them, Father God. Lord, may they have an experience, a supernatural experience, Lord, where they recognize where they're headed, Father, and choose to repent, Father God. Lord, we know you're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So, Father, we refuse to give up on them. We cry out their names. Go ahead and cry it out. Whatever names you have, cry out their names. We cry it out right now in Jesus' name, Lord. We claim them for you, Father, in Jesus' name. We plead the blood of Jesus over them, oh God. We pray, protect them, Father God, from the wiles of the enemy. Remove deception. Break deception off of their lives, oh God, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We claim them for your kingdom. We claim their salvation, Father God. I thank you, Lord, that we are in covenant with you. I thank you, Father, that we are in covenant with you, and that means that you sanctify our children, our family members. You set them apart, Father, and I pray set them apart and go to work on them, God. Set them apart, Lord, and put the pressure. Set them apart and bring conviction. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. I pray that even now they sense your presence in a very real way. No matter where they are or what they're doing, God, may your presence fill that house, that room, that car. No matter where they are, may your presence fill their lives, oh God. I pray just make yourself irresistible to them. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, we claim them for you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, why don't you thank God like it's done? Why don't you go ahead and praise him like it's done. Hallelujah. Oh, come on, y'all can do better than that. I know it's not a big crowd, but praise him like it's done. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, bless your people. Keep them and cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them, Father God. Look upon them with your favor. Fill them with your peace. Lord, use your people this week to be light in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.